hear this quick testimony about a wonderful woman in the Lord, Joni Erickson. Listen to what she says here. For the fourth time that day, I needed to be lifted out of my wheelchair and laid down. Shallow breathing, sweating, skyrocketing blood pressure signaled that something was pinching or bruising my paralyzed body. As my secretary tissued away my tears and unfolded my sofa bed, I stared vacantly at the ceiling. I want to quit this, I mumbled. Francie, her secretary, shook her head and grinned as she gathered the pile of letters off my desk and get ready to leave. She paused and leaned over against the door and said, I bet you can't wait for heaven. You know, like Paul said, we groan longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. This is what happened after hearing that. She writes, my eyes dampened again, but this time they were tears of joy and relief. Yay, it will be great. This testimony speaks to us about how we ought to do when suffering or even sick. Pray when we're joyful, and praise the Lord when we're joyful, and worship the Lord and His greatness. And that's just a wonderful testimony introduction to this passage, because we see in it really suffering, joy, and sickness, kind of a lot of the things that we might experience in a week. Well, we've reached the end of the book of James here, and he ends this book with four main commands, or big word, exhortations. Four main exhortations at the end of this book. We've already looked at two of them, and we're entering the third. First was the command to be what? He said it twice in verse 7 and 8. Be what? Patient. He also said, be steadfast in your hearts. He also said, don't grumble against one another. In 5 verse 12 was the next one. He says, don't swear oaths, or don't swear, but be honest with your speech. And remember, the swearing is not the cuss words, it's promising things that you're not going to do, he's referring to. The next that we're in now, James teaches us extensively about prayer in a number of different situations. And then he calls us to confess our sins later on, as we look at in verse 16. And then finally, James speaks about restoring a person who's wandered from the faith. What we can note from all of this is that the church is not individualistic. When you look at these end commands, you never think, oh, I'm going to be a lone ranger. I'm going to be my own super Christian by myself, me and my TV and internet and my YouVersion Bible app. You don't get that. Many people in Canada think about themselves, and it kind of reminds me of the old song. Remember that song, You're So Vain, You Probably Think Church Is About You? Or you probably think this song is about you. Well, now it's, you're so vain, you probably think this church is about you. But here in the end of the book, in the ending, in a very broad sense, we see real church life, or what body life is all about. And guess what body life is not about? It's not about you. But church life and the Christian life is about us together. Now, I recognize that maybe you can't choose your church body, and maybe there's people here that are not appealing to you. But I had a wonderful experience recently. Two of the cousins that I grew up with, and I wasn't probably the best cousin in the early 80s and 90s to these two, but they both have serious health problems. And I just said, you know what, I'm going to call them. And I was blown away by the love that was shown to me. And they both said to me, well, of course, you can call me anytime, your family. Even though I wasn't the best of cousin, we didn't even get along in public school or high school, I called them and they said, we're family. We're always here if you want to talk. And I was like, whoa. Because I don't know if maybe I deserve that, knowing my behavior in the past. But isn't that how we should be in church life? You're family, and we're always going to be hear from you. And this is really what the end of the book is really about. Note the no grumbling against one another. Note that if someone is sick, who do they call to pray for them? Elders, leaders of the church. Note the desire to, if someone sees a brother or sister who has wandered from the faith, you seek to lead them back to the truth. This is care, compassion, working itself out. And these commands cannot happen unless you commit to walking together as a body of believers. Although the Bible never says with the exact words, thou shalt not be committed to a local church, to disregard that phrase, you have to reject a ton of the Bible. And the ending of James is one of those passages you would have to reject. And so now in this new section on prayer, as we see and want to observe what body life and church is all about, we're going to break the section in prayer into really two parts. We're going to focus on suffering, happiness, and sickness. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to focus on confession of sin and the prayers of Elijah. Let's look at our passage here. 3 points. Note, it says 3 times, if anyone is suffering and happy, point one, verse 13. Point two, if anyone is sick, verse 14 and verse 15, and it saved in being raised. So let's look at suffering and happiness, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Note that he starts this section out with a question. Is anyone? And he asks this question 2 other times. Is anyone suffering? Is anyone happy? And is anyone sick? Verse 14. James is laying out these questions in a wide range of human experience. Suffering to happiness to sickness is a wide range of things that you might experience not only in a month, maybe even in a day. So James gives us guidelines in what we're to do in those circumstances. Let's start with the first one. Suffering. This refers to things that come about in your life that have come about because of the gospel. This specific word for suffering is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And it's used 2 other times in the book of 2 Timothy. I'm going to read one. This is the suffering that Paul has in mind here, 2 Timothy 2:8-9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am what? Suffering. Paul's suffering. And read what else he's talking about here. Bound in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not chained. But as well, when we think of suffering, we can think of Paul's suffering, as he mentions there. We could think about what James has previously mentioned about suffering. Who did he mention earlier on? The sufferings of whom? Last week's sermon. Anybody? The prophets? The suffering of the prophets in 5 verse 10. In addition to the sufferings of the prophets that we looked at, Jeremiah, Elijah, and Amos, we could think about, someone screamed out Daniel last week, and I felt that I didn't give that the proper head nod that I should have. When I asked what prophet suffered, Daniel's certainly someone that we could look at for suffering. Remember, he's thrown into what? Because he refuses to obey the king's edict that it commanded him, that said, don't pray to anyone other than the king. Where was he thrown? Lion's den. That's not a pleasant place to be thrown into. The Lord delivers him. As well, we could think of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, remember, he sees the glory of the Lord, sees the greatness of God, and listen to the calling he gets. In Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and bind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I thought about the torment of that calling. You're called by God to speak to a people who will never understand or ever have any interest in what you have to say. Do you imagine the exhaustion of that? Some of you are parents, know that. You speak, they don't listen. Okay, there's a good practical, real life example of what Israel was towards Isaiah. But as well, we could look at the suffering of these Christians and what they went through in this letter. Remember that many of these Christians could have been poor and could have been looked down upon by other people, even in the church, which is remarkable. And some people were even taking them to court, says that in James 2:6. As well, we know that rich people were robbing poor people in this congregation of their wages, as we talked about in James 5:1-6. This is suffering. James tells us that when we are treated poorly by people, do not act in kind. Don't practice out the new golden rule. Do others in before they do you in. Don't practice that out. Don't treat poorly those who treat you poorly. Pray. Call out to God and the Lord in your distress. Pour out your heart to God, to the Lord. And this is what we see many, many times in the Psalms. When you are suffering, and when David suffers, what does he do? Does he go out and want to slice them with his sword? He cries out to the Lord. He says in Psalm 30, verse 2 to 3, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You restored my life from among those who go down to the pit. He cried out to the Lord for help in the midst of suffering. So that's the first one, suffering. Next one, cheerful. Let him sing songs of praise. I need an amen this morning. Does anyone here have joy in the Lord or happiness in the Lord this morning? Anybody? Amen. Amen. Well, that's great. This word cheerful is actually sometimes used for courage. In the book of Acts, remember, people have courage. But again, we see the Lord giving us this command while we're in the heights. We're in the heights of happiness and joy. In contrast to the depths of suffering, maybe we're not as cheerful as we ought to be, but here we are when we're cheerful, we're called to do what? Give praise to the Lord. We see this as something that should characterize our lives. Praise to the Lord. Again, this is something we see all over the Psalms. In fact, this word, sing praise, when you actually break it down, is the word psalms. Amazing, isn't it? Psalms is the word praise. And this word psalms is used in Psalm 68, verse 32. O kingdoms to the earth, sing to God. That's not the word, though. It's the next word. Sing praises to the Lord. That's that psalms word. So we had suffering, cheerful. Let's go to our next point, verse 2, sick. Is anyone among you sick? Now, James here gives us instruction with what we're to do if we're sick. And I don't want to bring any more confusion, because this passage can be taken two different ways, and both are not wrong. But I just wanted to give you a heads up that some think this passage refers to being sick. When it's mentioned sick, it refers to spiritual sickness. And then, of course, the healing word that some translations use here, are saving, can also mean healing. So it means this is referring to spiritually sick people who have been saved and who have been raised up for the last day of the resurrection. But James is probably referring to physical sickness here. Not spiritual sickness, although being spiritually sick can cause physical illness. We're going to talk about that later. So, is any one of you sick? What's the command here? Call whom? The elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The elders are called to pray for this person. Actually, the sick person calls for the elders to pray for him. The elders that James has in mind here are the spiritual leaders of the congregation. Those are the people who have been selected or been called to the office of church elder. These are the leaders of the congregation who devote themselves to teaching, preaching, ruling over the spiritual needs of the church, caring, shepherding the congregation. Now, I know what someone's going to ask me at the back of the church, because I think I've heard this before, maybe not here, but I've heard it. You're going to ask, how come we never see the elders do this in the church anymore? Number one, because if we did do it, it isn't something we do in public. We wouldn't be live stream Facebooking it to the world, and we wouldn't be doing a YouTube video on it. It's not something that you would do that for. But number two, note that who's to call the elders? Whose responsibility is it to call the elders to make this happen? Anybody? The sick person. The sick person is to call the elders. Not the elders calling upon the sick person to do this. It says, let him, that is the person who is sick, call the elders. Imagine if the four elders and I just showed up to any old person, started putting oil on their head and praying over them. It might be a good way to get arrested, depending upon the person. But note here, I want to say this again, it's responsibility for the sick person to call the elders, not the opposite. So if you are sick and you feel the Lord wants you to do this, you call us. And if we don't do it, you just say, well, you just disobeyed this command. We'll be there. Next, the elders are to do two things. First, pray over them. They are to pray for the Lord to heal. They are to pray, and it's more than just the healing. It's more than just the physical healing. But we pray for spiritual transformation, renewal, growth for the Lord in this sick person. This does not mean because you've called us that you are going to be healed, or that any person who calls the elders will be healed, because we know that Jesus himself did not heal every sick person while he was on earth. But you call the elders to pray over you. Number two, you pray or you ask them to anoint your head with oil in the name of the Lord. Now there's lots of reasons and debates over why people think oil is used. I'm going to read four of them, and the fourth one, of course, is, I'm going to argue, is probably the right one. Some people think, well, the oil actually helps with healing. And you saw this, you see this in the Bible. The person, remember the Samaritan that's beaten? Well, he's put oil on him so he can be healed. Next, people think that it's therapeutic, that oil makes you feel better. And you know, who doesn't like putting coconut oil on dry skin? It just makes you feel better. That was one person's opinion. Some people in the broader church think this is a sacrament of the church, that's something only a priest or a church designated leader can do who's ordained, with the hopes that if they don't make it, this is kind of their sealing of the deal that they can get into heaven. Kind of like a last rites. And if you don't get your last rites, well, there's a good chance you might not get into heaven. I'm thankful that if any of you die, I don't have to be faithful in doing that to you to go to heaven. Because it's Christ Jesus alone and his work on the cross. It's nothing that I can do to you or any other church leader to do to you to give you a cozier landing into heaven. It's Christ Jesus and him alone. So we need to make that clear. The final suggestion, which is probably the right one, is symbolic. Like the reason, like baptism is a symbol of the work of the Lord. As you get baptized here, you don't become a better Christian other than you've obeyed the Lord. And that, of course, you're obedient. But there's nothing magical that happens that you become a Christian at baptism. And it's a symbolic work of you being, of what the Lord has done for you. You're dead in sin and you're raised to new life. It's a symbol. And same with this anointing on the head. It's that you're setting apart this person for the Lord's consecration, for the work of the Lord to happen symbolically in the life of this person, whether physical or spiritual renewal or transformation. Note that all of this is done. The last phrase there is very important. It's not in the name of the elder, not in the name of the pastor. It's done in the name of the Lord. Meaning that the people are praying do not have the authority, but it's done for the glory of the Lord. The Lord has the authority. Just like in the book of Acts, they baptize in the name of the Lord, in the authority of Christ. The power of Christ brings healing and transformation and renewal, not the power of the pastor, the power of the elders. It's the authority and power of Christ. So we had suffering and happy, sick. Now we can go to our final verse. Saved and raised. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Here in this phrase, we can see how the verse can be taken. It would seem that it is possible that James could be referring to spiritual sickness, but it's referring to physical sickness here. The person who's described as sick could be spiritually sick, though. And because of this prayer of faith, they could be saved because they were ministered to by the prayer of faith and the grace of the Lord. And then they would be raised up, referring to the raising of that person who is dead spiritually, and thus their sins would be forgiven. They responded to this ministry of prayer in faith. But many translations don't use the word save here in the ESV. In fact, the word save, and I don't want to bring confusion, but in your Gospels you'll see it, the word save actually does mean heal as well in different contexts. And even note how two other translations translate this phrase in 5 verse 15. The New International Version says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." The New American Standard Bible says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." As you look at the Gospels, you see that this same word saving also means healing, because words change their meaning in context. And so here, made well is the same word save in Mark 5:23. And implored him earnestly, Mark 5:23, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well." That's actually the word save and live. Now, this is not saying that faith is something that is mustered up within you. Because we know that we as humans, when we're born into sin, and we don't necessarily ever gravitate towards faith in God on our own. In fact, our very being reveals that we gravitate completely away from God in sin. That's how the Bible describes a human post Adam and Eve. But faith, as Paul makes very clear, Ephesians 2, is a gift from God. And this kind of faith is given to people from God. So God gives the faith. The Lord gets the glory for the healing and renewal, not us. Let's look at this next phrase, "and the Lord will raise him up." Again, this is another phrase that can have double meaning. The raising up of a person from the dead points us to the hope of the resurrection, yes, but it also can refer to a raising up of a person from illness. This word as well is used numerous times in the Gospels to refer to someone who's healed. They're raised up. We see this when Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law with a serious fever. She's lifted up by the Lord Jesus, meaning she was made better. She was raised to healing in the Lord. Mark 1:31, "He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." So Jesus lifted her up. And the last phrase here, "and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now that we've already talked about that just because you have an illness, and we talked about this in John, and we talked about this in quizzing, if you have an illness or a disability, it does not mean that you've sinned, but we need to make the declaration that we all have sinned. And when Adam and Eve had sinned, we were all sinning with them. So it's kind of hard to say, because Romans talks about us sinning with Adam and Eve, Romans 5. It's kind of hard to say when, and I kind of snicker when people say, "Oh, if Adam and Eve never sinned. It's kind of funny. Haha, you were sinning there with them, Romans 5 says. But if I were so bold, I could say, if we were there, we possibly, if it would have been possible, we would have maybe sinned sooner. Is that a fair question? So our sickness has been affected by all our sin, and our fallen world produces sickness. It's the world we live in. And that's the joy of heaven, no sickness that Revelation talks about. But we could say that our personal sins sometimes do create sickness. Take anger and the rage that people have towards another person. I can guarantee you that does nothing for your blood pressure, and blood pressure, high blood pressure, affects your health. Take worry, and all the stress that we have causes us to be sick as well. So sins do sometimes cause our sickness. But James here reveals that if the problem of illness is sin, it could be in this case, the fact that he has been healed reveals that he has been restored and renewed. Renewal has happened within him because his sins are forgiven. This section is actually connected very close to the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago in youth. Remember the paralytic man? Who was at youth group a couple of weeks ago? Okay, a few of you. The paralytic man being lowered in the ceiling because they wanted to get Jesus' attention so he could be healed. It's actually very much connected to the verse in Mark 2, verse 5. The paralytic man is declared by Jesus. Remember when he sees him lowered from the roof? What does he say to him first? He doesn't say, you're healed. What does he say? Your sins are forgiven. But people are upset by this. They're really angry at Jesus. So what does Jesus do? To show that this man's sins are forgiven and that Jesus is God and he has the authority to forgive sins on earth. He heals this man and he's able to walk away. And he reveals to others that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. The reason we all need forgiveness of sins is because we all have sinned. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came through the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because who sinned? All sinned. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ and his grace. Because of Christ's work of grace upon the cross, we can have new life and join him. Here in this passage, we're given three clear commands. So let's apply those commands to our lives. First point of application. Are you suffering? Are you suffering? Maybe you aren't suffering now. But if you will be, seek the Lord. None of us will probably ever be poor like the people in this book who received this letter. Or maybe not up until now, we haven't faced such serious persecution like these Christians have faced. But that doesn't mean that the Word of God doesn't apply to our lives. When we face suffering, is this what we often do? Do we seek the Lord first? Or, when you suffer, are you prone to ask, why me? What's God doing to me? In a complaining sense. We ought to guard ourselves against complaining against the Lord because things in life, maybe they don't go our way, or the way we think they should be going. We should guard against complaining against that. Why? Because the Lord is a God who rules over our situations. So when we complain about our situations, we in essence are complaining against God. Just look at Job when he suffered. What did he do? He prayed to the Lord. He even went further than that. He praised the Lord. Remember that last week? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord in that suffering. But let's even look at Jesus and what he did when he was suffering. Just look at the life of Christ. When he was in Gethsemane, knowing that his life was coming to an end, what does Jesus do? You do not see him going to God and saying, Father, I was so good. In fact, I was perfect. I obeyed you in every way. And look at the lot you gave me. You don't see Jesus saying that. Nope. You hear him say, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Lord, do your will. And this command to pray when we suffer actually points us to the great suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered without grumbling or complaining. Hear 1 Peter 2:23-24. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. I wonder how many times when we've been reviled, we've reviled in return, or when we were threatened, we threatened in return. Not Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Maybe you're suffering. Know that Jesus Christ has suffered more. And pour out your heart to that Jesus, that glorious Lord who has suffered more. Jesus suffered so that you don't have to suffer in the future because of his work on the cross. And Jesus bears the anger of God for our sins so that we can be healed, fully healed from our wickedness and have new life, eternal life. Again, if you don't know his wonderful grace, look to the Jesus found in the Bible. Acknowledge and be sorrowful of the evil and wrong you've done against this God, and embrace Jesus who suffered for you. Next, cheerful, praise the Lord. Well, who here doesn't love to be cheerful? But how often when things are going, we think according to our way, or going in a positive direction, do we kind of forget about the Lord and his goodness? How much does that happen? Just thinking out loud. When we're cheerful, we ought to remember who makes us cheerful. And I wanted to read Psalm 16, which is a psalm that is used in the book of Acts to speak about the hope of the resurrection. But as well, it speaks about the joy that David experiences because of God. Psalm 16:5. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This means he's received a pleasant inheritance. And he says, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David was given so many blessings. He praises the Lord here. Should we ought not do the same? Should we not do the same? Finally, sick, call the elders to pray. This passage does kind of open up, imagine a can of worms and me opening it up. It does open up a can of worms with regards to faith and healing, and of course, TV faith healers or faith healers in general. Because many people put a lot of faith in faith healers and put a lot of money in the pockets of TV evangelists and faith healers. But James, we see no indication that we need to go to a faith healer or give money to a faith healer to obey the Lord. In fact, these faith healers have actually deceived many North Americans. And these North Americans are often deceived, are much poorer than the people they're giving money to. In fact, they make them rich to the point where they have private jets. But let's hear what a British pastor has to say about this passage. He says the idea that God has placed gifted healers in our local churches is also excluded by James, who says nothing about sending for someone who possesses a gift. We are simply to send for the elders, whose task is to what? Can anybody guess? Pray. Not to the effect the healing by virtue of some personal gift. Indeed, James goes out of his way that if a sick person is raised up, this will be by the power of the Lord working in answer to prayer. Remember, do it in the name of the Lord, the power of the Lord, and not by any power channeled through the elders. It's not the elders. It's in the name of the Lord. The Lord might heal, the Lord might not heal. But the Lord is a sovereign God who rules over all the face of the earth, and he can heal if he wants to and keep us in sickness and suffering if he wants to. Our lives, our days, our times are in his hands. And that should be enough for us, but that's difficult. But what is sure is the confidence that we can have through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. This section ends with a confident promise of forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus, through his work upon the cross, even in sickness, you can have this full assurance of what Christ has done. Sins forgiven. And I'm going to close with this beautiful verse from Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. They're blotted out. That's the imagery of a record of your sin written on a piece of paper, and it is erased, blotted out, whited out, whatever you want to use, washed out, gone. And the next phrase, I will not remember your sins. I wish some people would not remember my sins, humans. But God does. He does not remember them because of the cross, because of Christ's work. And even though we might be in sickness and not be healed, we can cling to that promise, forgiven sins, hope of heaven, being raised up with him forever. Amen.